So should we encourage one another by telling each other what we love about Jesus? What have people been saying?
He knows all about us.
Yes, yes.
He's always there.
That Jesus came for bad people.
Sinners. Scandalous. That Samaritan woman by the well, just, I mean, five husbands in any day is quite scandalous, but in a first century, you know, very conservative culture, goodness me.
He rose from the dead.
Yeah. It's amazing when you think about the baptism, isn't it, that everyone's queuing up to say, I'm a sinner and I need to get washed, and Jesus dives in the waters as well. Not because he's a sinner, but it's amazing that he identifies with us in our problems. And of course, he takes that all the way to the cross, where he identifies with us as a sinner on the cross. But it's amazing that, you know, I spend all my life trying not to appear like a sinner when I am one. And he who isn't one doesn't care about being seen with sinners. It's amazing. He was numbered with the transgressors like that. Don't you love that he never has a pat answer in the Gospels? It's never like... He never has a spiel that he just dumps on people. Everyone's different. Yeah. He's pretty great, isn't he, Jesus? Which really takes the pressure off in evangelism. Like, it really does. Because literally, if you want to do any kind of evangelism, all your job is to say, like, but seriously. Check him out. But seriously, he's amazing. That's really the heart of evangelism. Even when people come with all sorts of other questions and they might raise all sorts of other issues, there's a great clarity to bring people back to when you just say, actually, I don't know about that. I don't know about that issue. I don't know the answer to that question. But can I just tell you about Jesus? Can I tell you about how he's changed my life? Can I tell you about what he's like? That is the very heart and soul of evangelism. And sometimes people think that's, you know, illegitimate, and it's not really taking people's questions very seriously. And, you know, if somebody asks question A, then we need to answer it with reasons B, C, and D, and need to, you know, show our working and show the logic and all that sort of stuff. Of course, that forgets how Jesus answers questions in the Gospels, doesn't it? I mean, how did Jesus handle... Does he ever give a straight answer to a straight question? Like, ever? He's always like, why do you ask? And, you know, I know what's in your heart. And so he, you know, let me tell you a story. Let me step back. It's never that linear process with Jesus. And I think so often we can think, if someone asks a question about some aspect of theology that I don't know the answer to, somehow I need to be able to walk them through a 17-point, you know, reply with all the points beginning with P, and it's really not the case. And actually saying to your non-Christian friends, I don't know about that either. That really bugs me. And let me tell you why it really bugs me, because I'm in a relationship with this Jesus, and I still don't know. But I know enough about him to trust him, because he is the God who knows all about me, and yet he went to the cross for me. So even though I don't know everything, I know enough to trust him. What do you make of Jesus? That's really the shape of an evangelistic interaction. It's we have in our heads, I don't want to do evangelism because someone's going to raise that question that I have no answer to. Let them raise that question that you have no answer to. And let your friend hear you say, I don't know. But one thing that makes me a Christian is that I don't know everything, but I know enough about Jesus to trust him with the stuff that I don't know. And I trust him because he's the kind of God who is for everybody. And I know that I need grace in my life. What do you make of Jesus? That's the shape of an evangelistic conversation. It's not this linear thing of they ask this question about science and you give, you know, this answer with peer-reviewed journals in the footnotes, and doesn't happen that way. It literally is, that's what I love about Jesus, fill in the blanks and let the Holy Spirit do the work. Like, you know, if you can point to the scriptures and even open them up with your friends, Now you're cooking with Holy Spirit gas, right? But that's evangelism, right? It's all about Jesus. It really is all about Jesus. You know, the guy in Durham who he went to the Christmas carol service, he was nowhere, absolutely nowhere spiritually, didn't know whether he believed in God or not, but that didn't matter. I think I even quoted the Tom Wright thing in my Christmas carol's sermon. And I said, you know, you might not believe in God, but which God don't you believe in? I'm talking about the Jesus God. What if God is the Jesus God? His mind was blown. He says, Jesus, would you reveal yourself? Jesus shows himself. He devours the scriptures, throws himself into church life. He's walking on as a disciple of Jesus. Like, this is when the Spirit grabs hold of someone. It's grabbing hold of them, pointing them to Jesus. And you let Jesus sell himself, right? If you were a salesperson with, you know, some insurance plan to flog, you would have to really have the gift of the gab to be an evangelist, wouldn't you? But if you've got Jesus to offer to people, like, you don't need to have the gift of the gab. You really don't. Jesus is compelling. What we really need to do is talk about him. Anyone got any questions or reflections on that at the moment? It feels like an emotional change of gears to name the name of Jesus, isn't it? Because even if somebody raises a question with God, and then you name the J word, that's got a radioactive power to it, doesn't it? Which is it's a really good reason to name Jesus, because Jesus does have that kind of radioactive power, and people feel it, people sense it. You could talk about God till the cows come home, and people will just, you know, have this distant conversation. You name Jesus, and it gets serious, because now you're giving God the name, you know. Now you're naming what you're talking about, and it gets personal. So there's something difficult, in one sense, about naming Jesus. But then I think once you do, you're really getting to the heart of things, and yeah. Let me show you something. We'll have a video now. So basically, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, and hopefully we do, what would it mean to unpack that statement for somebody? And a few years ago, I thought of a way of doing it, because I think Jesus is Lord has three aspects to it. Lord means something about God, something about the world, and something about you. Jesus is Lord means that he is the God that we're talking about. He reveals what God is like. Jesus is Lord means he's the true master of the world. And Jesus is Lord means that he's your Lord. It's personal. And so you've got God, the world, and you. And I came up with three numbers to go with them, 3, 2, and 1. And hopefully the video will explain some more, and then we can unpack it a bit.
What do you make of Jesus? He spoke as the King of Heaven, but served like the lowest slave. He claimed to be the hope of the world, yet gave up his life on the cross. Have you ever wondered how Jesus saw the big issues, God, the world, and you? Here's life according to Jesus in 3, 2, 1. 3. God is a loving union of three. I don't know how you picture God, but according to the Bible, Jesus is our picture of God. He's called the image of God, the word of God, the exact representation of God. To know God, we should look at him. And what do we see? A loving union of three. Here's one picture of it from Matthew chapter 3. Jesus was standing one day in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit hovered over him like a dove, and the Father called from heaven, "You are my Son who I love, with you I am well pleased." According to the Bible, this family of love predated and produced the world. And there's good news. The Son of God has come to invite us in. 2. The world is shaped by two representatives. The Bible begins with the story of Adam. Adam is a name that means humanity. He's a representative. In the beginning, he turned from God, turned in on himself, and plunged the world down into death and curse. This is the life we know, the life of selfishness and death. Jesus, though, is the second Adam. Where Adam and all of us fail, the Son of God took charge. He lived the life that we should live. Then on the cross, he died the death that we should die. On Easter Sunday, he rose again to new life. And this life is ours if we are one with him. One. You are one with Adam. Be one with Jesus. We're all a part of the selfishness of Adam, and we all feel the curse of his broken world. But Jesus offers us new life. If we trust in Jesus, we become one with him. We can give him our selfishness and sin, and he deals with it on the cross. In return, he gives us himself forever. Connected to him, we enter the family of God, and now, together, we can know his Father as our Father, his Spirit as our Spirit, and his future as our future. You see, Jesus will come again to raise up this world the way he was raised, to eternal life and peace. On that day, God will judge the world, confirming his no to Adam and his yes to Jesus. That's life according to Jesus. What's our response? Right now, the Son of God offers you life, hope, forgiveness, and eternal love in the family of God. Call out to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay, so you might think, we've gone from the simplicity of Jesus to all this other stuff. The threeness of God, the two-ness of the world, your oneness. What's that all about? Well, we'll look at two and one next week. But let's just spend the rest of our time tonight thinking about the God who Jesus reveals. And as I've said on the video, the God who Jesus reveals is a loving union of three. Is that a complication in evangelism, or is it a clarification in evangelism? I think quite often our temptation is to think that's just really complicating things. That's Trinity, man. No one should talk about Trinity. That's everyone's got an allergic reaction to Trinity. It's just baffling. Christians don't understand it for a start, let alone non-Christians. Why would you talk about the threeness of God? Well, I think first thing to say, what Trinitarian evangelism is not, because I'm a big fan in being a Trinitarian evangelist, okay? I'm a big fan in saying that God is Father, Son, and Spirit united together in love. I'm a big fan of saying that. But when I say that, what I'm not saying is you need to use the word Trinity. I don't think you ever need to use the word Trinity in a conversation with a non-Christian. You don't ever have to do that. You don't have to walk people through the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed. You don't have to use big and technical language. And you don't need to focus on the doctrine of the Trinity either. So Trinitarian evangelism is not about being obsessed by the language of the creeds. But what I think it is, Trinitarian evangelism is focusing on the Jesus God. Because as soon as you're focused on the Jesus God, what do you notice? Well, he shows up at the baptism and he dives into the waters and oh gosh, somebody else is saying, "You're my son." And then another person is filling him, the Holy Spirit. So who is this Jesus? And at that stage, you can either try to clarify things or complicate things. And actually, the way to clarify things at that point is to understand who God is. God is a loving union of three. Jesus is the Son of the Father, full of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when he dives into the waters, the Father says, "You are my Son," and that's why the Spirit fills him. As Jesus moves along in the power of the Holy Spirit, oh, well, that makes sense. Jesus has come from the Father, full of the Holy Spirit, and he's putting the world right. And Jesus keeps praying. And if you didn't understand anything about God being a loving union of three, you'd think, what's going on? Is he talking to himself? If Jesus is our creator and he's talking to somebody, who's he talking to? Is he talking to himself? What's going on? And then at the end of his life, he dies on the cross as a payment to God for sin. But I thought he was God. Is he a payment to himself? What's going on? Actually, Trinity is there to clarify, not to complicate. Trinity is just the doctrine
that God is the Jesus God, that the God who has always been there is the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit. That's the God who has always been there. There's always been this loving union of three, a Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And one of the great benefits of thinking in these sorts of terms is, well, it matters to get God right when we're talking about who God is. It matters to name him rightly. It matters to articulate who God actually is. It also matters when you come to Jesus and you see him in the Gospels and you see what he's doing. He's not just talking to himself when he's praying. He's not just sacrificing to himself when he's on the cross. To understand who Jesus is, you need to understand this loving union of three. You need to understand that on the cross, Jesus is not like this third party. It's not like there's God over there and there's Jesus over there and then there's sinners here. And God wants to zap sinners for sins, but instead he zaps Jesus over here as this like completely different being. Jesus is not this completely different being. Jesus is the Father's Son coming to take that sin on himself and endure the wrath on our behalf and rise up again. But unless you understand that Jesus and the Father are utterly one, unless you understand that, then Jesus just appears like he's this weird third party who's getting it in the neck when actually it should be us that gets it in the neck. Unless you understand this loving union of three, the cross doesn't make sense. And unless you understand this loving union of three, the gospel doesn't make sense. You see, if God is just the lonely individual, high on power, low on personality, if that's who God is, then what would be the punchline to that gospel? I guess the punchline to that gospel would be, God is big, you've got to bow. That would just have to be it. If God is defined in splendid isolation, if that's who he is splendid isolation, then you cannot be a partner with God. You cannot be on the level with God. You cannot be befriended by God. You must bow to God. You must submit to God. And of course, that's describing the religion of Islam, isn't it? Islam means submission. That's literally what the name means. And it means submission because Allah is defined as the individual. And therefore, if Allah is this one individual, the only place you can fit with Allah is underneath him, bowing. And so that would have to be the punchline of the gospel if God was not a loving union of three. But because God is a loving union of three, what's the punchline to our gospel? The punchline to our gospel is not simply bow to the power in the sky. Our gospel is, there is a Son of the Father who has become your brother, and if you link arms with him, you are brought into the family. And now you've got his Father as your Father and his Spirit as your Spirit, and you're one with Jesus forever. It's a very different gospel, isn't it? If God is a family of love, then you're invited in. That's brilliant news. If God is simply the individual, then you can never be a part of his family life because he doesn't have a family. Do you see the importance of thinking in these terms about who God is? Now, who's got questions for me about this kind of stuff?
I've had conversations with Jehovah's Witness who's saying that Jesus isn't God. He was the first created thing.
Yes.
And that was tricky.
Yeah.
And that was from John 1.
Right, yeah.
They've got different words for it.
They do, and they actually have to doctor the Bible. They actually have to completely mistranslate John chapter 1 in order to go along with their doctrine. They're so committed to God being the individual that, well, who is Jesus? He cannot be one with Jehovah. No. So Jesus is created by Jehovah in order to create the world. He's created as this middleman in order to create the world. So Jehovah doesn't really love Jesus. Jehovah uses Jesus to make a world. And Jesus, therefore, for Jehovah's Witness, is an exalted servant. He's the greatest servant, but he's a servant. He's a slave, really. And what's fascinating about that is if Jesus is a slave, all he can ever do is bring you into his slavery. The best Jesus can get you to is his own status. And his own status with Jehovah is a slave. And I was preaching in where was I? Very, very posh place. Very, very posh. Even more than like Wimbledon. It was like Seven Oaks. That's it. Seven Oaks. I was preaching in Seven Oaks. And there was a Jehovah's Witness. His wife was a Christian, been coming to the church for years. And she got him along to church. And I was preaching from John chapter 1. And I was preaching some of this stuff. And so here is a father who's always had his son, the Lord Jesus, full of the Spirit, and the son becomes flesh. He becomes what you are so that you can become what he is. Will you come home and join the family? And he did. In floods of tears, he came home to Christ, and it was beautiful. And he was talking to me afterwards, and I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness converted before. I haven't seen since. They're tough. They're tough. But he said, let me tell you, the last 30 years in the Kingdom Hall have just been slavery. It has just felt like a slavery. And I said, well, yeah, and it's because of what God is like. If God is the single individual, then everyone else just must bow. And if even Jesus is a slave of Jehovah, all you can ever be is a slave. And he said, that's it. It's been slavery. And it was just a real privilege to be able to say, well, welcome home to sonship, you know, welcome home to the family. So you can see how a belief about God leads to, so in Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a lot of activity. You know, you've got to spend 5 hours a week doing door-to-door evangelism, and you've got to really work hard because you're being brought into a slavery. How different it is to be brought home to a family. These things make a difference. They really do.
Straight in talking, not using the word Trinity, but you are straight in there using a Trinitarian language with them right from the start.
I guess I'm straight in talking about Jesus. And what that then forces you to do is, if you're at all talking about the Jesus of the Gospels, very quickly it will be apparent that Jesus is full of the Spirit, or he's talking to the Father, or he's about to go to the cross to pay our sin to the Father. So as soon as that is anywhere on the horizon, you'll definitely want to be saying, okay, so Jesus is the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit. This might sound weird, but according to the Bible, before there was a universe, that's what there was. There was a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. I probably won't use the word Trinity unless they've brought it up. And then if they do bring it up, I'll say Trinity is just a way of squashing two other words together, tri and unity. It's the three unity, the tri-unity, the Trinity. And it's just a way of describing there's a family of love. So I'm, in one sense, I'm not front and center Trinity. I am front and center Jesus. But I think Jesus forces you to talk in terms of there's this family of love. Yeah. And it does communicate as well in terms of, 1 John 4, love comes from God. Where does love come from? Where does love come from? Well, the Bible says that love is something God never had to create. God is love. Before there was a universe, there was a fountain of light and life and love. This is where we've come from. This is where we are intended for. This is the meaning of life, to know light and life and love, to come home. Into the family love of God. It does make sense to people in terms of what is the meaning of life. People, it connects with people to talk about love, to talk about connection, to talk about family, coming home. And it also sets you up very well for what's gone wrong with the world, because what's gone wrong with the world is we've turned away from light and life and love. And if you turn away from light and life and love, where do you go except for death and darkness and disconnection? And if you're runaways from home, you're going to end up in a pigsty, like in the famous story. So speaking in these family terms has huge payoffs, I think. Okay. Any more questions on? So we're all cool. So God is a loving union of three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Simple. It's very simple, isn't it? Trinity. Go on.
When we were married, we went into teaching a youth group. And one of the leaders, who bless his heart, was obviously a bit older than us, stood up and he got three candles out and he was talking at the youth group on the Sunday afternoon. He lit them all and then, with a bit of juggling of his fingers, he put the three of them together and one flame. From the three candles.
Okay.
The Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. You put them all together, you just see the one flame. And that was great encouragement, I think, to those of us who were there. We don't often know, you know, for those youngsters that didn't understand the Trinity, they could look at three candles and see the one flame.
Yeah. I mean, there's loads of illustrations of the Trinity out there. We can probably all think of ones that people have used on us. Have other people had illustrations done on them? Egg. Yeah. Explain the egg.
The shell, the white, and the yolk are the three.
Yes, just like our God. Yeah. Shell, egg, and yolk. Behold our God. It's a little underwhelming, isn't it? The egg one. Somebody told me the other day, what about the banana? The banana. Because you push your finger down the front ways down a banana and it splits in three. Just like our God. And you're like, I don't know, maybe not. I would say be careful about illustrations. Because things like that, that's quite impersonal for a start. You know, shell, egg white, and yolk are very impersonal. And it's not like, you know, the Son is a third of God, and the Spirit is a third of God, and the Father is a third of God. And by and large, the Bible kind of warns us away from illustrations in terms of, you know, God saying, to whom will you compare me? And we say, how about a boiled egg? You weren't expecting that, were you, God? But yeah, so yeah, illustrations have limited value, and sometimes people say, you know, I am a father, and I am a son, and I am a brother. You see, three roles, one person. But of course, what's the problem with that? I'm just one person there, aren't I? And actually, what we're talking about is three persons. And so illustration, there are always big drawbacks to illustrations. One of the good things about lights, though, interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is, in older translations, the effulgence of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory, which is interesting. That, you know, when you look at the sun, your eyes are encountering the light beams from the sun, but there's no other way to see the sun than to see the light beams. To have seen the light beams is to see the sun. The light beams and the light are one. And there's an interesting interplay there, and Hebrews 1 makes something of that. So that's interesting. But what I often find interesting is that we feel the need to reach for these illustrations. Like why do we need to reach for these illustrations? Open up the Bible and have a look at the baptism of Jesus. There you go. There's Jesus. There's the Father's voice. There's the Spirit descending as a dove. Do you need an illustration at this stage? So illustrations have limited value. Sticking with Jesus himself, I think if you want to know what the image of the Trinity is, well, Colossians 1 tells us that the image of the invisible God is Jesus. But as you meditate on Jesus, you realize that he is the Son of the Father and he's full of the Spirit. So to concentrate on Jesus is to be thinking through the Trinity, because he is the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit. All of which to say is, don't worry about being Trinitarian. Worry about being a Jesus-focused person. But to the degree that you are a Jesus-focused person, then you will be introduced to his Father, and you will be filled by his Spirit, because that's the way the three work. So don't be obsessed by the Trinity, and don't be obsessed by illustrations. Be obsessed by Jesus, and allow him to define God for you. Good. Okay. So we've been thinking about this God, the God who is a loving union of three, the family of love, the Son of the Father has come into our pit, died for us on the cross, risen again for us to invite us into his family. That's pretty good news, don't you think? So let's now think, what is it that you love about being a Christian? Shall we break up into the groups that we've already got? And hopefully there's a organic union between what you love about Jesus and what you love about being a Christian. But why don't we spend a couple of minutes chatting to our neighbors about what it is that you actually enjoy about being a Christian. Break into groups, and then we can feedback. Hopefully we've got some things that we're happy about being Christians. Hopefully. It will make evangelism very difficult if you're not happy about being a Christian. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the thing that will stop the spread of the gospel in the UK, he said this back in the 60s, the thing that will stop the spread of the gospel in the UK is, and you know, you'd expect him to say something like the rising tide of secularism, or you know, the sexual revolution, or what is it that's going to stop the growth of the kingdom? He says, no, the thing that will stop the growth of the kingdom is miserable Christians. Who wants to become a Christian if we're not happy about being a Christian? So, hopefully, there's something you'd love about being a Christian. What is it? What do people love about being a Christian?
Fellowship. Joy of the Lord. Yes, joy.
Fellowship. What is it that gives joy in the Christian life?
Being part of a family.
Yeah.
Knowing you're loved.
Knowing you're loved. Goodness me, that's amazing.
That you're not trying to get your self-worth and your value out of material things like the next house, the next car, the next music centre or whatever. You know, your hope is on something much greater than that. And it's a hope that we know about and we can read about.
Yes.
Having just done a series on Revelation, which is quite heavy going.
Which all of your friends, they know that's right. They know we shouldn't be absorbed by the latest gadgets or by consumerism. They know that, but they don't know why. They don't know what's better than that. And we do. It's amazing.
With people from different cultures, I suppose it's sort of, it's an antidote to our natural tribalism, isn't it?
Yes.
Where you can, you know, you can be in Asia and you can meet a Christian from a completely different background, and yet have Christ Jesus in common, and that is everything you need in common.
Yes.
To relate to them and to understand them.
Yeah.
And to rejoice with them.
Yeah. Which is amazing. I mean, we are part of the most diverse sociological phenomenon the world has ever seen. That's not the first thing that people think of in the West. When they think of church, they think of narrow and bigoted. But we've got news for the world. We are the most diverse sociological phenomenon the world has ever seen. And even in the UK today, you know, the only thing sort of rivaling the church in terms of cultural and racial diversity is the football terraces. We are at least as racially and culturally diverse as the football terraces, and they're the most diverse racially and culturally institutions, if you can call them that, in the culture. They're not very diverse gender-wise, but so we're the most inclusive society in the world.
So being a child of God means that there's a whole load of things that don't rest on me, like my future, my family's well-being, health, a whole load of things which don't rest on me but are on God.
Do you ever stop to think about the alternative? Do you ever just stop to think about your friends and family? What can you say about life? You know, I am a wet robot, a biological survival machine clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through meaningless space towards eternal extinction. That's the competition, people. That's the, you know. That gives you some hope, doesn't it? that the gospel might have some traction. That is literally the competition. It's dressed up in all sorts of fancy, you know, chintzy bling, but we've actually got real significant hope and love, truth, significance. Amazing. And we actually are the ones who have hope for this planet. We are the only ones who have hope for this planet, you know. If you go to the karmic religions, you don't have hope for this planet. If you go to Islam, paradise is not an earthly place. If you're a secular humanist, you have no hope for this planet. We are the only people who have hope for this planet and these bodies. Amazing. Amazing. So do consider the alternative. Do consider your friends living without hope and without God in the world. And it's very easy for us to feel like we are the marginalized ones with our strange Jesus hobby. But actually, that's not the truth, is it? We know the center of all reality, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who reveals a God of light and life and love. We are adopted into this family, filled with the Holy Spirit, and given an eternal hope. That's what we've got. And our friends do not have that. And they are outside the family. They are in the darkness. They are disconnected. They are perishing. And they desperately need what we've got. Would it be a good...
You're either in or you're out.
Yeah, exactly. Which, when you think in family terms, makes sense, doesn't it? If you think purely in terms of the there's a God with a certain standard and have you met that standard, then there might be a sliding scale. But if there's a family, you're either adopted into the family or you're on the outside. Yeah, and it really matters. Would it be good to round out our time by thinking about, can you think about two or three friends? Let's just leave it at two. Two friends who you would love to see come to Christ, who you pray for regularly. And what we'll do this week and then next week is everything we do, we're going to think about these friends. And as we think about questions that they might ask about the Christian faith, we're going to think about the questions they have. As we think about how we might address them, we'll think specifically about them. As we think about inviting them to church, we're going to think about inviting these particular people to church. Can we think of, have you got names? I'm sure you do. People who are local to this area is best because it means you can invite them along to church, which we'll think about next week. But should we spend just the last couple of minutes in our pairs or threes, wherever we've been? Don't spend time telling your friend about the names of those people because you're going to name that name in front of God. But can you just spend that time just committing these people to God and praying that God will give you the opportunity, maybe even this week, of saying, that's what I love about Jesus, or that's what I love about being a Christian. To those people this week. Should we turn in our groups and just do that now? Let's spend the last couple of minutes doing that. Let me sum up our prayers. Our Father, we do bring all these friends and family members before you as those who you love, as those who the Lord Jesus has his arms open to. And Lord, we ask for the love from you, for the boldness from you, for the conviction from you, and for opportunities from you to speak of Jesus. Lord, would you help us to be able to name the name of Jesus? Would you help us to be able to say something about our faith? And would you give us the joy of seeing our friends have their views changed, have their hearts stirred, that they might start to think of you differently, they might start to believe, they might start to cross from death to life. Lord, we pray for these precious people who we have named before you. Would you do wonderful things in their lives? And would you stir our own love for you as we seek to reach out with Christ? So Lord, give us a great week this week, enjoying you, that by your Holy Spirit you would fill our hearts with Christ, so that from the overflow of our hearts this week our mouths would speak. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.